We've had a wild week. A lot of things have gone on. It's not that we packed it necessarily full just to be busy. We didn't do that, but we've had the privilege of getting to know Brian and Andrea and Joel and Joy Crick, and they are headed back tomorrow to the state of Maine, where Brian is serving an internship there in completion of a master's degree in theology, and that we are so grateful that you've been willing to come, Brian, to be with us, to undergo scrutiny. Brian, I've got five daughters, and three of them are married, and I feel like you've kind of been dating us this week, and we've been not trying to be hard to get, but we've tried to be real, tried to be full and honest and open. We tried to rub shoulders with you and your family in every way and every place that we possibly could, not to overwhelm you, but to give you and us and the Lord every opportunity to let us know each other as best as we can in really a very short time, isn't it? As a church, again, I invite you after this service to join us downstairs for a fellowship time of food, and then we're going to be coming back up, and you'll have a chance to ask Brian any question that you want regarding his background, them as a family, his philosophy of ministry, the directions and places God has led him doctrinally and practically as well. Nothing's off limits unless it gets, and I'm going to be up here, I'm going to be defending Brian, so if there's any need for that, I doubt it probably, but we certainly want to give you an opportunity to hear what we, pastor and deacons and trustees, over the past several months have had opportunity to ask. You will have the chances as well to ask those questions. So please don't disappear. Please make this a priority. This is a pretty big event for the Cricks. It's a pretty big event for us as a church as well. That's coming down the road, and God will take care of those other things. But right now, what a privilege to have the Word of God, and Isaiah is where we're going to be looking, I believe, here in just a second. So, Brian, come, if you will, and just lead us to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. Blessings.
Jamie, there's a book called Don't Date the Church. You might want to read it. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Couple of housekeeping issues for me. One is, Jamie did mention we have a daughter. She decided she wanted to be sick all night, so she's home with grandma. Second is, I taught Sunday school, and this nice lady asked me a question afterwards about, I referred to a particular month as a month of Nisan. She turned me to a chapter in Exodus, says it's the month of Abib. The month of Abib, just so you know, is the Hebrew term. The month of Nisan comes from their time in captivity in Babylon. They adopted that term. It's the same month. So just so there's that I'm not, you know, heretical up here. Other than that, we want to thank you for all the hospitality, all the grilling, all the rubber hoses. We had a great time getting to know you. We're encouraged by the welcoming nature of your church, just getting to know you. So that's great. Whoever God leads here, whether it's us or someone else, they will have a great opportunity to be blessed and minister with you, and we'll be praying regardless of how God leads for that. So Jamie did mention we're going to be in Exodus chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Isaiah, thank you. I saw that when I said. So Isaiah chapter 6 in a moment, but I need to do a little. If you saw the title in the bulletin, the message talks about perspective, so I wanted to do this little introduction. So we're going to take a little perspective quiz, if you will, and we'll see how well you do. And this is a new remote for me, so I was promised it was dummy proof. There's only two buttons, so I can't mess it up. So okay, so this is we're going to have a close-up picture and then a perspective picture. So you got to guess what the close-up picture is. Ready? All right, so here's the real picture. All right, so that was a pretty easy one. They're not all easy. All right, close up. All right, close up. It's a shoelace, all right? I won't tell you what my wife thought this was, but it's not what it is. Yeah, soda, top of a soda can. Okay, this one's a little, get a little harder. Ready? This one is not carpet. I'll give you a clue. It's not carpet. Okay. This is not a snake. It's not a lizard. So if you've, yeah, it's cornflakes, breakfast cereal. Okay. Yep, soap bubbles. And this, I think this is a, nope, we got two more. It's a crystal. It's actually a sugar crystal, a single sugar crystal. This is my favorite one. Yeah, it's a, yep, ballpoint pen. So you can see perspective changes things. When you get a correct, when you get an accurate perspective, it changes how you think, how you, your opinion of an object or a person, your response to it. And that's what we're going to talk about today from Scripture, is getting the right perspective. So if you're not there, like I said, Isaiah chapter 6, open your Bible, use your device, whichever you prefer. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and we'll get dig into the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken, and by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs of the with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Father, as we dig into your word, may we gain a perspective, a greater and more accurate perspective of you, and may we respond in light of that. Lord, I ask that those here would hear you speaking through me. They would not hear me. They would hear your word. They would be challenged by your word, that I would not be a hindrance, but that I would be a tool for you to use. And Lord, I ask that you would be honored in how we conduct ourselves, how I handle the word of God. And I ask this all in your name. So, perspective changes everything. That's where we're going to focus today from Isaiah chapter 6. So, hang on, I got the wrong button. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the first half. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The King Uzziah died, just so you have a little context. We don't want to jump into this without context. Isaiah died in 742 B.C., Within 20 years, the nation of Israel will be taken away. So you can see that in 2 Kings chapter 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Isaiah had reigned for 52 years. He started to be king at the age of 16. Isaiah had likely known no other king. His security, the nation's security, was bound up with this man and with his prosperous long-term rule. This death was a dramatic, life-changing event for Isaiah and the nation of Israel. And I believe in part it was even worse for Isaiah because he knew what was coming to the nation. He knew what God had promised to do to the nation. And he felt, I believe personally, that now that Uzziah had been removed, had passed away, God was going to open that door and he was going to begin to punish Israel. But notice what Isaiah does. He goes to the temple. He goes to the place in his context where God is. He seeks out God in a time of trouble. He does not go to anybody else. He goes to God. Also notice that he records that I saw the Lord. This is not a dream. This is not a vision. I believe this is similar to what happened to 2 Kings, to Elisha's servant. God allows the separation between human perspective and divine spiritual perspective worlds to be opened and gives Isaiah a little glimpse. He sees what he is going on in heaven. But you're going to say to me, if you've been in church for any length of time, the fact that doesn't the Bible say no one can see God and live? How does Isaiah see God? That's a very valid question. And you are right. Exodus 33:20 says, But he said to me, 'You cannot see my face,' God talking to Moses, 'for no one man shall see me and live.'" 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has seen God at any time." Doesn't this mean the Bible contradicts itself? No. And here's why. John 12, and I think I make sure to put it on something. John 12, 37, 39 through 40. So, "But although he," John talking about Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, and they did not believe him," jumping down to verse 39, "therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said," verse 40, "he had blinded their eyes, he had hardened their hearts, he lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them." And if you look in your text, he references Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, which we're not going to cover in the message. But what God says to Isaiah, he says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, their eyes shut, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." But he doesn't stop there. Then John says this, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his," Jesus, "glory and spoke of him," Jesus. Isaiah did not see God the Father. He saw, what we're going to see is Isaiah saw Jesus Christ pre-incarnate on the throne. So no one has seen God the Father, but Isaiah saw God the Son. Isaiah gained perspective on God. What name does Isaiah call the one he saw? Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." And if you'll notice, it's little, big L, little O-R-D. That is the name Adonai. He saw the Lord, the sovereign, the absolute ruler of the universe, of the ruler of all creation, the one in charge, the one in control of everything, the creator and sustainer of everything that has existed. That's who he saw. Notice he saw this in contrast to the man who had died, who had started this concern and problem in Isaiah's life. He says, not like Uzziah. This sovereign is absolute, the ruler. He's still in control. He's still on the throne. Uzziah is dead. He's in the grave. God is still in control. God is still on the throne. What did Isaiah already know about this God? What did Isaiah already know about this God? He knew Genesis 1:3. "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And you can go through the whole first chapter of Genesis. God said this happened. God said this happened. Who else do you know that can say, "and it happens," without question, without problem, every time? Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" This is a conversation with Moses. He says, who else do you know that can make someone blind or dumb or see or speak? Only God can. Only the Lord. Only Adonai can. Exodus 19 says, "Now the mount," this is a picture of God stepping onto the Mount Sinai. It says that the mountain was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked. Who else do you know that can have that kind of impact on a mountain by simply stepping on it? Only the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. Very familiar verse, Psalm 19, 1 through 3. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." Who else can demonstrate by what you see who he is? Only God can. Lastly, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Job 38 through 42. After all the messing around and conversation between Job and his friends, God says, "Stand up, Job. Come outside. We're going to have a conversation, and you're done asking. You're going to answer." And he starts asking these questions to Job, and rightfully so. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened or laid, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Who shut the seas with doors? I fixed the limit and set the bars and doors. And I said, 'This far you may come and no farther.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?
Where is the way and dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is so great? All of these questions God asks Job, he has the right to ask Job. The only answer to every one of these questions is God. He's the only one who can answer all these questions. Adonai, God, sovereign of the universe, is unmatched, unequaled, and unrivaled. That is what Isaiah should have already known. These are verses, I believe, in context that are written before Isaiah's lived. He would have had them in the context of his scriptures. But what did Isaiah learn? He knew. What does he learn? Verse 1, the second half. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Where was the Lord? He is in the temple. His train is filling the temple. And I believe that this is why the last chapter of his book, God gave Isaiah this information. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Because of the vision, he then gives him a little more in picturing how great this God is. What is the Lord doing? He is sitting. He is ruling. He is in control. He is not frantic. He is not concerned that Uzziah has died. He is not concerned about anything. He is in control. James MacDonald has a great quote, and it sort of fits here. He says, God rules the universe with his feet up. And this is the picture. He is not concerned about anything. He is in complete control. He is the sovereign. He is the Lord of the universe. What else does Isaiah see? He says, I saw, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is a train from Queen Elizabeth. It is 18 feet long. I didn't have a measuring stick, and this is not off of Wikipedia, so this is like a trusted site. So 18 feet long. And in comparison, picture this room filled with this folds and folds and folds and folds and folds of cloth that is the train of God's robe. And in fact, some scholars want to argue that this isn't even the complete train. It is only the hem or the seam of the robe. That's even more incredible. And guess what? Isaiah never, ever, in this context of the chapter we're looking at, does not describe anything else of God. This is it. This is all he can handle. He saw the throne. He saw the hem of the garment. That's enough. He then has to talk about the angels, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But that's all he gets to describe of God. That's how great God is. And because of his response, and we're reading this, but this is going really quickly. Isaiah sees this, and he jumps right down to verse 5 and responds. But we have to walk through it to get to that point. But I believe it was instantaneous. What else does Isaiah see? Verse 2. Above it, and the it is talking about not God, but above, not, and I don't believe God's throne, he's talking about the train, the robe, the hem. Above that, I saw seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. John gives us a little more explanation. He got to see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. And he says, before the throne, the same one I believe Isaiah saw, was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like the lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. This is what kind of creatures God has with him. Why, may you ask, does the seraphim cover their face, cover their feet, and fly? There's a lot of debate about this. I'll just give you some stuff, and I'll tell you what I think is the most important. Some scholars suggest that this action of covering our face and their feet is an act of humility. Others suggest it's an act of worship. Others say when they cover their face, it's in awe of God. When they cover their feet, it's because they are creatures and utterly small and insignificant versus the Creator. I don't know which is right. The most important thing is, It is in response to being in the presence of Adonai, the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. That is a response. They do it naturally because they are not God. They are creatures. They are created. They are completely and utterly aware of the infinite gap between them and God. They have the correct perspective, and they respond appropriately. That is the key. Whatever reason may be, they know who they are in light of the perspective of God, and they respond appropriately. And what are they doing? Not only are they just simply flying around. Verse 3, one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." Okay, the word here, call, is kara in Hebrew. It's to call out, to cry out, to proclaim. So when we read this like I just did, it's wrong. The way they did this is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It doesn't stop there. As soon as one would stop, the other would respond, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." This is just continually going on, a continual response to a correct perspective of whose presence they are in. So when you see that, when you see that in other places, that is how they did it. It's not a mild, quiet, "Holy, holy, holy." It is loud. It is a call out. It is a shout. It is volume. How loud was it? These unique and marvelous creatures that serve him, they did this, but why "holy, holy, holy"? Why do they say that? When we think of holiness, we think of sinlessness, perfection, and that is accurate, but it's developed over time. The real word, the word they say here from holy is kadosh. And what it means is singled out, separate, set apart, beyond, different from his creation. They are proclaiming that he is unique. He is not like you. He is not like me. He is not like them. He is set apart. And while, yes, he is completely sinless, completely perfect, he is completely and utterly different than you and I or any other aspect of his creation. And you may say, why do they say it three times? Well, there in Hebrew, there is no comparative. There is no superlative. What do I mean by that? So we'll give you a little English lesson. LeBron James is a great basketball player. That's a comparative. Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player. That's a superlative. We can argue about that later. Mr. Morgan is a great hunter. Mr. Morgan is not the greatest hunter. Sorry, Brian. Those are comparatives and superlatives. Hebrew language doesn't work like that. When they want to make something comparative or superlative, comparative is double, holy, holy. Superlative, holy, holy, holy. It is the greatest, the largest, the most important thing about God is his separateness, his uniqueness, his set apartness. And what's unique and what's really cool is the fact that in the Bible, no other attribute is listed three times. Not his grace, not his mercy, not his justice, not his wrath, not his faithfulness. No other attribute is listed three consecutive times in a row. Only his holiness, only his set apartness, only his uniqueness. But notice they don't call him Adonai. If you look at your text, it's capital, big capital L, big little O-R-D, but they're all capital letters. That is, they call him Yahweh. They call him the I Am. They call him the Eternal, the ever-existent one. And if you dig deep enough into the context of this particular word, it's a derivative of a verb, which means to be, but it's a causative verb, meaning in essence, he is the causer of all things that exist. God is unmatched. God is unequaled. God is unrivaled. And I believe that because of this vision, because of this, then Isaiah gets this experience later. It's Isaiah 40, starting verse 25. To whom then, this is God speaking to Isaiah, whom then will you liken me, or whom shall I be equal? Says the Lord, the Holy One. And by the way, Isaiah uses that definition, that term for God, the Holy One, more than any other Old Testament writer. And I believe it's because of Isaiah chapter 6. lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and who brings out the host, talking about the stars by number. He calls them, the stars, all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Meaning, God missed something. God's not knowing what's going on. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor weary? His understanding is unsearchable. God is not like us. God is not like you. God is not like me. He is not better than the best person you know. He is not better than the best person that has ever lived. God is unmatched. God is unequaled and is unrivaled. He is the incomparable God. He is completely and totally other. Now, we spent a lot of time on that, and here's why. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer, the first line in his book, Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And you may want to ask, why is that? Why is that so important? Later on the same page, he goes on to explain, because we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. When our perspective on God is wrong, we think wrong, we act wrong, and we feel wrong. Thinking leads to feeling, feeling leads to actions. So when we think right, we feel right, we act right. We want to have a right perspective. We want to have the perspective that changes things. So I gave you some resources, some scripture verses for gaining a little perspective on God. I'm going to add a couple of more since I handed in the outline. Revelation 1, Psalms, a lot of Psalms, see how they describe God. But specifically, I was reading this morning, Psalms 104. If you want to go beyond that, scripture is good. All men and women spend a lot of time studying scripture, so I like to read what they have learned and learn from them. So here are some options, some things, some resources. Knowing God by J.A. Packer, Gripped by the Greatness of God by James MacDonald, Knowledge of the Holy, which I just read from, by A.W. Tozer, and The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. All of those will refine, will improve, will focus your perspective through their study of scripture and pointing to you to say this is what God is like, and helping you understand them. Now that we have a little grasp of perspective, we need to say, what difference does it make? Isaiah is going to demonstrate there are at least three consequences of perspective we can gain from what he saw and how he responded. First consequence of perspective is when we see ourselves compared to the incomparable God. And that starts in verse 4. This is a transition between what was said and then how Isaiah responds. It says, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Because of the calling out and the presence of God, the whole building shook. It gave itself an earthquake. Pastor Tim Hamilton in Trumansburg had served in Alaska for 10 years. He talks about standing up and preaching and them having an earthquake and watching the whole building sway and the beams sway. This wasn't just swaying. This was a violent shaking because God was here. And the inanimate objects around him instantly and automatically respond with the right perspective. The presence of God is here. Look what happened to the inanimate object, the inanimate building. Now what's going to happen to Isaiah? Verse 5. So I, Isaiah, said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord. Here he calls him Yahweh, the causer of all things, the Lord of hosts. Who tells Isaiah what to say? Who tells Isaiah what he should do? It's automatic. It's response, because he knows whose presence he's in. He's gotten a perspective. What does he say? He says, woe. It's an exclamation of God's judgment, his condemnation on his enemies. Wrath of God is coming, impending doom, a curse. Jesus repeatedly used this word his choice word for the hypocritical Pharisees, woe, judgment, condemnation on you for being outwardly righteous and inwardly sinful. We don't have time to do it, but I encourage you to go back one chapter, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, six times through God, says, woe to you, Israel. Woe to you, Israel. He prophesies specific condemnation, judgment, wrath is coming against Israel. And he probably said, I'm doing okay. I'm a prophet of God. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing what God wants. When he gains perspective, he applies it to himself, unbidden. No one pokes him. No one says, you should do this. He just does it because he gains perspective. What is the expected result of Isaiah's self-condemnation, his woe? It says, woe is me, I am undone. He is undone. He is undone. He's talking about, I am cut down, I am destroyed, I should die, I deserve death. Perspective changes things universally, unprompted, and automatically. Other men gained this perspective. Job, at the end of all those questions, Job gets one answer out. He says, therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He got perspective. Ezekiel had another vision, and when he saw it, so when I saw the end of his vision, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. He prostrated himself because he knew who he was dealing with. Daniel chapter 7 and 8 says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, but for the men who were with me did not see the vision, they didn't even see it, but they just felt the presence of the Lord. It says, but a great terror fell upon them, and they fled and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw the great vision, and I had no strength remained in me. My vigor was turned to frailty, and I retained no strength. Matthew 17, verse 6, this is at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. When the disciples heard it, talking about God's voice, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, John says, I saw him, I fell at his feet, dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Isaiah, Job, Ezekiel, Daniel, Peter, James, and John, they did this. They weren't told to do it. They did it automatically. Their response should be our response. Their response should be our response. We see ourselves in light of the God who is the creator of all, the causer of all, the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. But Isaiah not only says, woe is me, I'm undone. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. I am a people, and I live in the people of unclean lips. Why his lips? James tells us the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. Luke tells us the good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth, the tongue speaks. Isaiah knew his lips, his tongue demonstrated his heart, and his heart was bad. It was horrible. It was sinful compared to the incomparable God. Now, we're all about depressed right now, right? We're sad. We want to crawl under the chair, and hide. We don't deserve anything. Are you ready for some good news? Are you ready? Isaiah 6, 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my lips with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. The incomparable God does not leave us cut down. He does not leave us destroyed. He does not leave us to solve our own problem. What had Isaiah done between verse 5 and verse 6? Nothing. He did not change. He did not do anything to earn God's favor. God simply reacts to Isaiah because that's who God is. God is the only one who knew how to solve this problem. The solution was completely and totally initiated and accomplished by God through His grace. It is a spiritual problem that needs a spiritual solution that can only come from God. This is salvation. This is the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16. For God so loved, not that we deserve, not that we earned. He loved, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But what's even cooler is in Isaiah chapter 53, the man who saw God high and lifted up, the man who responded appropriately, gets a little picture of how God's going to do this. Isaiah 53, I'm going to read 3 through 10. He, talking about the man, the servant God was going to send, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was not cut off, cut down from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah, you, me, everyone that has ever lived is undone, is cut down, destroyed, deserves death. In stepping into the presence of the incomparable God. But what that incomparable God gave is what we did not deserve. He gave what we deserve to his own Son. He cut off his own Son for you, for me, for those who deserve to be cut down. So you're in one of two groups today. Either you've recognized that like Isaiah and responded to that, and the next part of what I'm going to talk about goes to you. But if you're not, you need to address the fact that when you stand before a holy God, and if you have not accepted the gift of salvation through his Son who was cut off for you, you will be cut off and cut down. There's only two options. So if you're wrestling with that, if you don't understand that, if you have questions about that, talk to me, talk to one of the deacons, if you're a kid, talk to your parents, talk to Pastor Jamie, talk to someone about it, get it straightened out. Third and last response from Isaiah in terms of God's, we respond to the incomparable God's gift. Isaiah 6, chapter 8, 6, verse 8. And I, talking about Isaiah, heard the Lord saying, who shall I send and who shall go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So the first question you're going to say is, does that mean I have to go be a missionary? No. But we'll come back to that in a minute. God speaks and Isaiah responds. Again, God didn't prompt and say, Isaiah, will you go for me? He says, who? And Isaiah just says, I'm going to go. Just as when he saw God appropriately, the response is natural. It is instantaneous. It is right. Because of what has been done to us and for us, we want to live differently. We want to live for God as he expects. There is an aspect that this is just a general response. We respond to what God says and we do it, period. Ephesians 2, we read 8 and 9, but here's 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before us that we should walk, we should live in them, we should live differently. How do you respond when you read the scripture or hear it taught or hear it preached and God says, you should do this, you shouldn't do that? Is it like Isaiah? Do you just simply say, here am I, I'm going to do it? If we aren't responding like that, it's often we don't have the right perspective. We don't see God as Isaiah saw him. We don't have that perspective. And we need to go back and say, I need to refine. I need to get that perspective right. But then there's a specific response. Clearly, Isaiah says in response, God wants to send him, send someone. And God, and Isaiah says, I'm going to go, send me. Specifically, do you need to be a missionary? No and yes. No, not everyone's going to be a full-time missionary. Read the New Testament. There are people that were not missionaries and supported missionaries. That's biblical. But yes, I need to be a missionary in the sense that am I willing and desire and want to talk and tell others about this incomparable God and his gift? What does that look like? I was listening to a message by a pastor named Brad Bigney. And he talked about the fact that he was getting on a plane and he said, he told God, he says, look, I'm tired. I just taught at a conference. I'm getting sick. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to, just leave me alone, God. And so his seatmate climbs in, he says, and I waited and waited. And finally, I talked to him. And he says, the first words out of my mouth were, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. He says, I talked to him, I says, who are you? Where are you coming from? Where are you going to? What do you do for a living? We talked about sports. And finally, we got around to the thing and we started talking. He goes, well, you know, he says, do you attend church anywhere? You know, did you grow up in the church? He says, then we started having a conversation. And as you led through this conversation, the fact is this guy had been searching. He and his wife had been reading spiritual, and I'll put that in quote, books to try and figure out what's true and what's not. And he said, he didn't leave there saved, but he left there challenged to consider in that spiritual search the God of the Bible, incomparable God. So I think a couple things we need to take away from that. Don't just talk only about Jesus. Now, that seems really bad. I'm sorry, but don't just walk up to someone and say they're going to hell, because first of all, they may not know what hell is. Second of all, they're going to be offended. And while we're supposed to be not the offense, the gospel is the offense. How we present it can be offensive. We don't go knocking door to door. Why? Because people think you're a Mormon and we're not Mormons. And number two, they don't know who you are. They're not going to open your door. And number three, they probably don't understand about what we're going to talk about anyway. Begin by praying that God will help you recognize people that are looking for answers and have questions. Begin praying about what question, or we are all supposed to be looking for people to interact with about the gospel. I'm going to give you an illustration about this. So I told you about the illustration from Brad Bigby, and I'm like, yeah, right, that does not happen. So Joel, a couple weeks ago, we were out. He got really sick, worse than my daughter, and we were really concerned, so we took him to the ER. So being a good seminary student, I always have a book with me. Whoops, back up. That's not supposed to go back there, guys, so if it goes, and I'm reading this book. All right. Can you guys fix that back there? Anyway, we'll get to that in a minute. If not, don't worry about it. I'm reading the book, The Next Christendom, which is not a great book, but it was assigned. And so this guy comes up to me and says, so why are you reading this book? I'm like, well, I have to. And he goes, why do you have to read the book? And I told him I'm in seminary, what I do. And so we had a 30-minute conversation. This man, I do not believe was saved. He thought he knew a lot about the Bible. I don't believe he knew God. But all I did was I listened to him, and I kept trying to say, well, this is what Jesus said, or this is what the Bible says about Jesus. I didn't get to present the whole gospel, but he got some of the truth. That's not how it works most effectively. People usually don't come up and ask you questions. How it works effectively are the fact that we build relationships, we care about people, we serve people, we look for opportunities to then talk about God. We live in front of them. How you talk about, how you talk at work, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your coworkers, how you treat your kids, how you treat your boss, how you treat the cashier or server that you deal with regularly. So I'm going to try. This probably won't stay. You guys know who this is? Anybody? Okay. My wife likes this show, and I like Chip. He's kind of funny. But the issue is I watch that show, and I go, a couple times I go, there's something different about that couple. And now their testimonies come out that they claim Christ. I don't know them personally. I'm not going to denigrate them. But that's what we're looking for, is people to point at you and say, there's something different about you. And we've had this experience since we've been here. We found out talking to different people, well, you know so-and-so, you work here, you do this. And there was one individual we said, well, he does this kind of work. Well, do you know so-and-so that we know? Yes. So we said to that individual we know, do you know them? Yeah, how do you know them? Well, we met them at People's. And oh, really? I knew there was something different about that person. That's what we're looking for. That gives you an opening to have a conversation. We don't have to have all the answers. We need to be willing to love and serve our neighbors and then get the chance to share our testimony. Perspective changes everything. First application question, what step or steps do you need to take and to get perspective on the incomparable God this week? One step. Read a book, buy a book, read a scripture, meditate on a scripture. One step. Next, what do you need to do in response to getting perspective today on the incomparable God? Maybe it's a salvation issue for you. Maybe it's a response and repentance. Maybe it's to say, you know what, I need to begin praying more regularly. I need to be make sure I'm living right so people notice. Maybe it's the fact that, you know what, there's someone you know you should be talking to because they're already hinting and asking questions and you need to respond that way. When we gain perspective on the incomparable God, we need to respond appropriately, like Isaiah, without question, and people are going to notice who we are, and we're going to get a chance to then share who this incomparable God is and why he makes such a difference in our lives. Father, thank you for our look. We thank you for Isaiah. We thank you for the reminder that we need to gain perspective. Lord, if there's any here that are wrestling with the perspective in terms of salvation, may they have the boldness and the courage to talk to someone and get that straightened out. For those of us that needed the reminder of who God is, of who you are, who we are and compared to you, and the expectation of our response, may we be faithful, may we be diligent to respond, to look for opportunities to live rightly and to demonstrate to others and seek out others to talk to and share our lives with the opportunity of saying, the reason I do what I do is because of the incomparable God and what he's done for me. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for this church and their ministry here in Newfield. I ask as they continue their decision-making process that you would let them know who the man and family is that you would have here, and that you would be honored with the future that will come of that. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.